Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning to you fellers and people and such on the other side of the camera. And happy Father's Day to everyone out there. Our scripture lesson today comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, for the sermon titled Size 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. While you're looking that up, you know, when boys get together, they like to brag about their daddies. And it was no different with a group of boys that were together talking about their fathers, how great they were. And the first kid said, "Well, my daddy writes a bunch of stuff down of his thoughts, and he sends it off to this place in D.C., and they turn it into words, and it's read by millions of people all over the world." Now the next kid says, "Well, that ain't nothing. My father likes to write down his thoughts, and they become music, and he just stands up in front of a podium and taps a little stick, and 300 people play it, and it's loved by everyone." The third little boy said, "Well, that ain't nothing." He said, "My daddy's a preacher. He said when he writes his thoughts down on a piece of paper and gets up and preaches it on Sunday morning, when he gets done, it takes four strong men to carry all that money up to it." No hint. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a place of cedar, a palace of cedar, while the ark of the God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be the ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. Whenever your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish His kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His father, and He will be my son. When He does wrong, I will punish Him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from Him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the revelations, all the words of this entire revelation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We ask, Father, that You give us strength for this message, that You lift us up, and that as we honor fathers today, we are reminded that you set that example, that you led us for it. Father, we thank you so much that you gave us Jesus Christ, your Son, to teach us that way. Use these words to strengthen us in the week to come, Father. Watch over and keep us in all things. And all of his children said, Amen. That particular night, snow was starting to fall and starting to cover everything. And as the snow got a little bit deeper and started to fall more evenly, the man looked out the window and watched it. He decided, regardless, it was only a short walking distance from where he was to the bar where he liked to go on Saturday night to drink and come home drunk. And he decided the snow wasn't going to stop him. As a matter of fact, nothing was going to stop him. His wife had prayed constantly that he would give up this lifestyle, that he would come back to the family, that he would stop this foolishness. And yet on this night, on this evening, as the snow fell and got deeper, he made the decision it was time to go. And so he put on his coat, his hat, and his boots, and he stepped out the door and started making the trek down through the yard to the path that led to the bar. But as he walked, he kept hearing this noise. And at first he didn't think anything about it. He turned around after hearing it a third time and saw his little son hopping from footprint to footprint with his own boots and his own coat, laughing and giggling. The man turned around and inquired of him what he was doing. He said, "Daddy, I want to be just like you, so I'm jumping in and following your footprints. I want to be just like you." Father's heart broke on the spot. He turned on his spot, went back, gathered up his kid, put him up into his arms, walked back to that house, and never crossed that yard again for that reason. Went to the house and found Jesus. You know, somehow or another, I tricked a woman into marrying me. Y'all can laugh because it was. Because I've said it, and our anniversary is coming up. And I'm reminded every time our anniversary comes up, and I have a lot of friends who I call friends, and sometimes I wonder if they are friends, because when they look at my wife and they look at me and they go, How did you do that? And I tell them, well, I hit her over the head and drug her in the cave. I tricked the woman into marrying me. And then I tricked her into saying, let's have a family. And that woman said, yeah, because that's what she always says when I'm right. And we had a family. Instantly. Twin sons. We all know that story. And all I could think about was after I got them home from the hospital and 6 months later after they quit crying through the night, and we started sleeping again, I began to think of all the things I'm going to teach my sons. And I began to look forward to that time when we see all the kids do that. Every father knows that moment. When you see those children, don't matter, daughter, son, daughter, I don't care. They all do the same thing. Eventually, they want to get into daddy's shoes and clomp around the house. And I always left mine sitting in such a way that they could do that. And I waited. And we waited. And they didn't get up and walk right away. And I thought, at 9 months old, you guys are being lazy. And then I was informed that that was not the time. But at 13 months, I think, I walked by the bassinet one day. They were both asleep. They were laying on their back. My wife was in the chair taking a nap. It was a Sunday afternoon. I had decided I was going to go get into something. And I walked by the bassinet, and when I came in a little while later, I looked in the bassinet and they were laying in a different position. So I woke up my wife. Now this is not to tell you I'm a smart person because I'm not. My wife is napping. I woke up my wife and I said, "Hey, did you do something to those kids?" "What? What?" I said, "They moved. Don't we always lay them on their back?" Isn't that how you're supposed to do it? And she rushed over to the bassinet. And she looked in and they had moved. And my wife turned to me and she said, "Did you move them?" "No, I didn't touch them." So I get a chair and I sit and I watch. "Go ahead, move. Go ahead." And they wouldn't. And then we saw them do it. And once they started moving over, flipping back and forth, I put them down on the floor. I said, "Now go." And they didn't go. Then all of a sudden one day, they started crawling. And I was like, "Yeah, time to buy them tractors." And they went from crawling to running. They didn't stand up one day and go. They stood up and went, "Pow!" And twin sons in a house. Oh. But then came that moment, and I'll never forget it, when it came that moment when I watched my boys playing around a house, and they were at the age now, I guess maybe they were 3 years old when they finally pulled this stunt. "Daddy, look!" Bump, 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 bump. One of them each had one of my boots on. So they were clomping around because they were fighting over the work shoes. And I thought, this is the greatest moment of my daddy life. And then it hit me. I'm now the example. I'm now leading them. Everything that we do from here on, they're watching. And I sat down pretty hard that day. It is who we are to become. We are to lead our children. Bruce Larson was quoted by Chuck Swindoll in his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. He said, when I was a boy, I attended a church every Sunday at the big Gothic Presbyterian church in Chicago. The preaching was powerful and the music was great. But for me, the most awesome moment every Sunday was during the offering. When 12 solemn, frock-coated ushers marched in lockstep down the main aisle to receive the brass plates for the offering. These men were so serious about the business of serving the Lord in this magnificent house of worship. These men were the businessmen and the professional leaders of Chicago at that time. One of the 12 ushers was a man named Frank Loesch. And he was not a very imposing looking man. As a matter of fact, he was kind of short and skinny. But in Chicago, he was a living legend because he was the man who stood up to Al Capone. During the time of Prohibition, Capone's rule was absolute. The local, the state police, the federals, nobody knew how to deal with him, and they were afraid to oppose him. But single-handedly, Frank, a Christian layman without any government support, organized the Chicago Crime Commission, a group of businessmen and citizens who were determined to take Mr. Capone to court and put him away and stop the violence. During those months, Frank's life was in constant danger. There were threats on the lives of his family and friends, but he never wavered. And ultimately, he won the case against Capone. Well, you know the rest. He was the instrument for removing that blight from the city. Frank Loesch had risked his life to live out his faith as a strong Christian man. And each Sunday, at this point in the service, Bruce goes on to say, "My father, an influential Chicago businessman himself, never failed to poke me and silently point to Frank Loesch with pride and go, 'Look, it's Frank.' And sometimes I'd catch a tear in my father's eye. For my dad and for all of us, this is what the living example of a Christian was all about." The hardest thing, and I do mean the hardest thing, and I promise in today's society is even harder, is to be a man and to be an example. It is to make sure that them size 12s are being filled correctly. That is one of the hardest things. It is a job that I struggle with. It is something that I cannot figure out. I try to figure it out. Am I being the right example? A lot of times, no, I am not. When I teach my kids about how to play with firecrackers, that's a bad example. It's funny. Everything's good until mom shows up. And that party's over. When I teach them how to body block when they're fighting with one another, how to hit below the neck so that mom can't see the bruises, that's a bad example. And it's all fun and games until I get caught. Or when I try to teach them things like, go over there and steal me an extra candy bar. And my wife is standing there and I look over and my children are smart enough to know this is not the time to follow that example. And they'll say, Mom's watching, Dad, are you sure? But we have to be the example. Men have to be the example. We have to accept our place as the example. We have to accept that we put out the first foot forward, our size 12s, and we lead. This is a truly powerful scripture. I think it gets glossed over. I think that sometimes we know that David was not allowed to build the temple. But here is the reason. David knows he wants to build it. David knows that everything that he's had has come from the Lord. He knows that every example that he's had from the Lord, he has followed with clarity and has been successful and has been great and powerful. And now what's he do? I want to build a house for the Lord. Why am I sleeping in this big, beautiful palace? And he's sitting outside in the tabernacle in a tent. He tells Nathan about it. Nathan tells him, you're the king. Go do what you want. But the Lord comes to Nathan and says, tell David no. Tell David I know exactly what my will is and I'm going to work it accordingly. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? No. But I have set the example for you to teach yours that are coming. The Lord goes on to talk to Nathan and says, I'm the one that brought him out of Egypt. I'm the one that moved him in the desert. I'm the one that has gone from place to place to place to place, living in a tent. And I'm fine with it. Because that is what is needed. In verse 7, wherever I moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? No, he did not. And what he goes on to say is, go back and tell David this. Tell David that I have been with him since I pulled him out of the pasture. Tell David that I have been with him always. Tell David to continue being the example. Because his son is the one that's going to build my house. He is the one who will build the house for me, for my name in verse 13. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. And that is size 12 example. You don't have to be blood to be a father. You do not have to have bore that child or been a part of it to be a father, to be an influence. My life is influenced by many, many men who were not my father, but I looked upon them as such. Because they dared to take the time to realize what it was their job to do and was to put their size 12s forward, their shoes, their footprints to lead me as they have done for everyone in this room, someone has. In 1789, an uncertain George Washington is urged to seek the presidency by Governor Morris, a Pennsylvania delegate, to the Constitutional Convention. Morris writes Washington, no constitution is the same on paper and in life. The exercise of authority depends upon personal character. Your cool, steady temper is indispensably necessary to give a firm and manly tone to the new government. Size 12. By that example, by giving him that leading, he's shown him where he's to go to become the servant. We know who we are, don't we, men? We're the ones that make sure that everything's just right. We're the ones that make sure the car is running right. We're the ones that get up in the middle of the night and go to the slumber party whenever the little kid, the son or the daughter, is having a bad time at the slumber party. I don't want to stay here. I don't want to be here. And when do they do it? At 1 o'clock in the morning. And I see you all laughing out there because you've done it. You're asleep. 1 o'clock in the morning, the phone rings. Hello? Daddy, I had a bad dream and everybody's making fun of you. Can you come get me? You go back to sleep. You'll be up in a couple of... Daddy! And okay, I'll be there. Look at you all laughing because you know. Or there's that moment. Dad, man, my car won't start and I got to get out of here and blah, blah, blah. All right, let me get under the hood. I'll take care of this. I'll get you going. Dad, I can't figure this out. That's no problem. And then comes that moment. And I sat down because I wanted to do this. Got your tie on. Got your double-breasted seersucker suit. Is that even a thing? Well, I don't know. I don't know fashion. All I know is that bib overhauls were made by God, and I still think we should be allowed to wear them all the time. And you're sitting like this, in the row, other parents, smiling face. Pump, 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 pump. Pump and circumstance. Here to come in there. I've worked for 12, 13, in my case, a lot more than 12 years to get you out of school. It's going to be a great time. I can't wait to see what my kid's doing. Bum, bum, and I've got the cardboard on and the gown. And my wife slipped her arm in my arm. And she leans over. And we're all proud. And they finally get up. And your child stands up there. And they get that diploma. And they turn around and the crowd is cheering. And they look out on the crowd and they go, "Hi, Mom!" You accept it. Because you put forth the size 12s. You put forth the leading. You didn't get to build it, but you got to see to it. It was built. And that is what David did. And that is what the Lord is teaching us. I said I wasn't going to do it. But I am. I haven't done it for a couple years. One of the greatest examples of fatherhood. One of the greatest examples of size 12. One of the greatest stories. And I love this story. And I haven't used it on Father's Day for several years. But I'm going to today. Jamie Buckingham in his story, A Power for Living, tells a story by one of my favorite preachers, Fred Craddock, who was lecturing at Yale University. He told of going back one summer to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, where Fred was from, to take a short vacation with his wife. And one night, the two of them found a quiet little restaurant where they looked forward to a private meal overlooking the Tennessee Valley, just the two of them. While they were waiting for their meal, they noticed a very distinguished-looking gentleman, white-haired, moving from table to table, visiting guests, shaking hands. Craddock whispered to his wife, "I hope he does not come over here." He didn't want the man to intrude on their privacy, but the man came to the table. "Where are you folks from?" he asked amicably. "Oklahoma." "Splendid state, I hear, although I've never been there. What do you do for a living?" And I can sympathize with this, because the moment you say this, everybody wants to talk to you. Fred said, "I teach homiletics at Graduate Seminary of Phillips University." And the man smiled and said, "Well, you teach preachers how to be preachers, don't you? Well, I've got a story for you." And with that, whipped the chair around, pulled it up to the table, and sat down. Fred groaned inwardly. "Oh boy, here comes another preacher story, as if I haven't heard them all." The man stuck out his hand and said, "I'm Ben Hooper. I was born from here, not far across these mountains, and my mama was not married when I was born, so I had a hard time. My school classmates, and they had a name for me, and it wasn't a very nice name. I used to have to sit by myself at recess during lunch because of the way my playmates taunted me. What was worse was going downtown on a Saturday afternoon when I was growing up, feeling every eye on every person burning a hole in you because you were born to an unmarried woman. Now, when I was 12, a new preacher came to our church. See, I would always go in the door late and sit in the back and slip out early so no one could see me. One day that preacher said that benediction so fast, I got caught up and I had to walk out with the crowd. I could feel every eye on me in church. Just by the time I got to the door, a great big hand grabbed my shoulder. And I looked up, and that mountain of a preacher was staring down at me. Biggest man I'd ever seen. Thick black hair, dark protruding eyes, looking right into mine. "Who are you, son? Whose boy are you?" As he looked at me, studying my face, I felt the tears well up. Here comes that old recognition again. Now even the preacher knew that I was born the way I was. When suddenly his face broke into a great big smile. He shook my shoulders and he said, "Hey, I do know you. I see that the family resemblance. You're a child of our God." And with that, he took that big hand and slapped me on the backside and said, "Boy, you got a great inheritance ahead of you. Now go claim it." The old man looked across the table at Fred Craddock and said, "That was the single most important sentence that was ever said to me." With that, he smiled, shook the hands of Craddock and his wife, and moved off to another table. And Fred said he remembered. Suddenly, on two occasions, the people of Tennessee had elected an illegitimate man to be their governor. And one of them was Ben Hooper. Size 12. Men, that's our job. Hard as it may be, thankless as it is, that's our job. To take our size 12s, set those footprints forward, and lead our children. And we are thankful that we are able to do it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you of all the things that you have given us, including those children. All of them that have come into our life, Father, that you have given us the opportunity, like David, to shepherd their growth and watch them grow great things, more than we could ever dream of. Remind us of it daily, Father. Lift us up in this day and lift us up in our duty to our children, to our family. Let us continue to put forth those footsteps. Size 12. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I got to end with Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey said on a Father's Day broadcast, "What are fathers made of? A father is a thing that is forced to endure childbirth without anesthetic. A father is a thing that growls when it feels good and laughs very loud when it's scared half to death. A father never feels entirely worthy of the worship in a child's eyes. He is never quite the hero his daughter thinks and never quite the man his son believes him to be. And this worries him a lot. So he works too hard to try to smooth out the rough places in the road for those who will come behind and follow him. A father is a thing that gets very angry when the first school grades aren't as good as he thinks they should be. Scolds his child even though he truly knows it's the teacher's fault. Fathers are what give daughters away to other men who aren't nearly good enough, so they can have grandchildren that are smarter than anybody else's. Fathers make bets with insurance companies who will live the longest, though they know the odds. They keep right on betting, knowing one day they will lose. I don't know where fathers go when they die, but I've got an idea that after a good rest, wherever it is up in heaven, he won't be happy unless there's work to do. He won't just sit on a cloud waiting for the girl he's loved or the children she bore. No, he'll be busy there too, repairing the stairs, oiling the gates, improving the streets, smoothing the way. If you don't know my Jesus today, He has a Father that would love to meet you. As we sing this last hymn, I offer this bench to come forward if you need it. And if you're on the other side of the camera and you need to know Jesus, you just need to reach out to me. May God bless each and every one of our fathers on Father's Day. And may He keep all of us in the week to come.